This morning, I want to start a conversation happening amongst us, and it's quite a serious conversation. I want us to begin talking about, if you haven't been doing this before, I want us to begin talking to each other about what a genuine follower of Jesus looks like. Now, that is a serious conversation to have. And I want it to be a conversation because I want there to be a whole lot of honesty. I want there to be a kind of a genuine looking at ourselves, talking with each other, where we're at, what it means. And it needs a conversation because we do tend towards different views amongst us and across Australian Christianity, across the world. Now, some of the differences amongst churches and within churches and so on are trivial. You know, we have a different view of church government. Well, you know, look, that's perhaps not trivial, it's serious, but it's not life and death eternal. Some differences are trivial, some differences are significant. Other differences, though, are life and death. And what it is to be a follower of Christ, that's life and death. Many years ago, Kathy and I, some of you will have heard this before, but many years ago, Kathy and I used to run water sports camps. We'd take away a bunch of teenagers. We took away, this one year, we took away 17-year-olds. Took them away for 7 days up to Lake Macquarie, sailing, windsurfing, surfing, water skiing, all that kind of thing. So kind of lots of activities together to get to know each other. And in that context, we talk about the things of Jesus. Now, this occasion, this year, it was an unusual year. We had 70 kids who were largely youth group kids. Mostly we didn't have this kind of context. Mostly they were unconverted, but mostly would call themselves Christians. As we're going through the things of Jesus, it was a disconnect. They didn't quite, what we were saying and what they were saying they were Christians, we were saying here's what, and there just wasn't this connection. So we had a debate. I put to them a question one evening, and if you've been at Startup, in the last couple of times, you will have heard this before, and Startup's a great time to get together and think about how to get connected into church and get to know church and what have you. But I put this question to them. I said, one evening, got them all in a room, and I said, unless someone is prepared to give up achieving their interests, ambitions, and what they want as a person in life, they can't be a Christian. I said to them, unless someone is prepared to give up achieving their interests, ambitions, and what they want as a person in life, they can't be a Christian. And then I asked them to vote. Yes, no, true, false. Got them all to close their eyes so there's no peer group pressure. And then I said, who thinks it's false? Now, don't you do anything, but do you think it's true or false today? Just in your own mind. But then I got them to put up their hands. 69 of the 70 kids put up their hand and said they thought it was a false statement. Wrong. One kid put up his hand and said it was true. Now, we then broke up into groups of 10. So six groups of 10 or so, and that one child was on his own. And we ran a debate. So each group got up. Each group of 10 would put a person forward who would present their case for why they thought it was false. And the one kid would get up and say why he thought it was true. Now, he was with the leaders and they'd get up. And so six groups got up and said, we think it's false because one group, we thought it was true. Here's what every group got up and said who thought it was false. They said, God has given us our interests, ambitions and what we want in life. And he wants us to be happy. And we're happiest when we're pursuing our interests, ambitions and what we want. So therefore, he wouldn't want us to give up achieving our interests, ambitions and what we want because he wants us to be happy. And so, of course, it's false. A Christian is someone who is free to want to do and enjoy the things that they enjoy. Now, is that right? Is that right? Is it right that you can be a Christian and continue to pursue your interests, your ambitions, and what you want as a person in life? Is that true? Now, this takes us to the deepest things. What impact ought Jesus make in our lives? What difference really ought he make? What is it to be a Christian? Now, I raise this because Jesus raises this. In chapter 3, the passage we're looking at, if you look there at the very end of chapter 3, verse 34 and 35, Jesus gives us a definition of who it is who's in relationship with him. And I'm going to get us there. That's where we're going to. But let's put it all in context. In fact, let's put this whole book in context. I want us to have this honest conversation about what it is to be a genuine follower of Christ. We need honesty. We need it in light of meeting with the real Jesus. With the real Jesus, not the Jesus of our manufactured concoctions. The real Jesus. That's in fact what this book's about. It's about helping us see the true Jesus, the real Jesus, what he's actually like. That's where the book starts. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This book is about Jesus. It's about Jesus, who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. It's an announcement. That's what the word good news, or actually gospel in the original, gospel is. It's an announcement. It's a declaration about who this man is. Good news it is, but often it's just profound news, sober news, serious news, great news. Who is this Jesus? Well, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one who is, verse 2, the fulfillment of prophetic hopes that have been waiting for centuries to be fulfilled. Those words, Messiah and Son of God, have a great deal of background to them. There's a lot of history to those words. What do those words mean? To be the Messiah, it's a word that comes out of the Old Testament, the hope of the Old Testament that one day one would come who would be the Messiah, the King, the universal King over all nations, the King who would live forever, the eternal King, the Messiah. Psalm 2, various places like this in the Old Testament anticipate the Messiah. Son of God is another phrase out of the Old Testament that has great history to it. It's a word, phrase that was often used of the King of Israel. And so to be the Son of God was to be the King of his people, the King of Israel. It wasn't anything necessarily divine. It was just the ruler. But when you come into Mark's gospel, as Mark talks about Jesus, who is the King of Israel, Messiah, the Son of God, the King, that whole phrase, Son of God, takes on a much larger frame. You actually find that he is the Son of God, literally the Son of God, God's Son, capital S. These are extraordinary, massive claims. And what follows through Mark's gospel is the evidence. He is declaring the extraordinary truth that one has been born into our world who is the Messiah, the Son of God's Son. And let me show you why. Let me show you why it's true. Here's the evidence for it. Immediately, Mark shows the magnitude with the verses that he quotes, verse 2, that have fulfilled the coming of God, anticipated by a messenger. John the Baptist is the messenger. And then verse 9, so comes the one we've been waiting for, Jesus. And as he is coming out of the water being baptized, verse 11, Mark tells us that there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my son. This is the one you've been waiting for. The one whom I love, the one with whom I'm well pleased." God gives concrete testimony with words. That power that Jesus exhibits is then evident. The authority over people. He speaks and people follow. You get the calling of the first disciples in chapter 1 with the two brothers, John, Andrew, James, John, Simon, Andrew, and so on. But then you get another group called in chapter 2, Levi, the tax collector. Jesus calls these men and they come. He speaks a word and people follow. But more than this, he comes with authority over sickness. Jesus heals many people. Wherever he goes, he touches, he speaks, and people's diseases are just taken away. It's like this man Jesus strides through the ancient world and brings light and life and healing. But he also comes with authority over the demonic, over evil spirits. Right from the start, he impacts the spirit realm. He goes into the wilderness to actually chapter 1, verse 13. Immediately he's taken out to be with Satan, to be tempted, which he conquers and defeats. Immediately he's engaged in this demonic battle. But then there's this repeated engagement with demons. But each time Jesus crushes them. He speaks a word and spirits leave. They're silenced. They come to him pleading and he commands. He makes authoritative pronouncements about religion. He makes authoritative pronouncements about the law, about days, Sabbath. I'm the Lord of these things. And he pronounces forgiveness. And then heals a paralyzed man, chapter 2, to demonstrate that he has authority to bring forgiveness. So extraordinary of all of this is so that chapter 3, you get this kind of summary there. verse 7, 8, 9 there, Jesus withdraws to a lake. There's so many people, they get into a boat. And verse 9, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready to keep him from the crowd. For he healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." But he told them, "Say nothing." He speaks with power, authority. Now, there's a very quick review. And it's kind of necessary, isn't it? Because one of the dangers is that as you read this message, this announcement of the coming of Jesus, you can look at little bits here and there and miss the big flow, the big picture. This book introduces us to someone, a man who was born into our world, a man like no other man, a man who is the Son of God, God's Son, God himself come with authority like no other man. And it fits, doesn't it? That claim is made and then the evidence is marshalled. A claim about a ruler, a king, God himself. A claim that the author comes to having seen all the life and ministry of Jesus, and now is writing to show us all that drove him to see the truth of that claim. And it all fits. Do you know, if God were ever to put on flesh and walk amongst us, what would he look like? If God were ever to become a man and move amongst us, what would you expect him to be like? Jesus. Power, authority, rule. Now, in a sense, none of that's a surprise. It's good to note, though, in the flow of the book that that's exactly what we're being introduced to. But there are surprises. I think one of the surprises as you meet the person of Jesus as God's Son come to earth is the tone of forgiveness. That's kind of a surprise. He comes with authority and mercy. He comes declaring forgiveness. And the note of the need for forgiveness is struck early in chapter 1, verse 4. The baptism for the forgiveness of sins. There's a sense in which Jesus comes with something deep. He is a ruler, he is divine, he is the powerful king with healing in his wings. A deepest kind of healing. A healing to bring healing in our soul. Forgiveness with our Creator. Mercy and kindness to be with the lost and the sinners and the tax collectors. God comes like this. Now again, I just want to pause for us to remember the purpose of this book. Why does this book exist? To declare to the world publicly that God has come. And he's come to bring his rule again in his world. To bring people back under his rule again in his world. To establish the kingdom through the king, God's Son himself, who has come with authority and mercy. But in the midst of all of that, there's some further surprises, and this is where I want to particularly focus our attention this morning. You may not be surprised by the things I'm surprised at, but some of the surprises you see in the book of Mark are the way people respond to Jesus. He comes as this extraordinary figure, as God's eternal ruler, and yet people respond the way they do. You know, when you hit chapter 3, as I say, you get this kind of a bit of a summary statement about the power and authority of Jesus. He then, verse 13, gathers to himself 12 disciples who he names apostles, which is really to constitute the new people of God, the new Israel. There's a whole new work that God is establishing in Jesus. And then you get two groups who respond to Jesus. And the first one is the family of Jesus. Well, those close to him, verse 21. When the family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind. There's one group who have a reaction to Jesus. They come to take charge of him because they say he's out of his mind. There's another group there in verse 22, the teacher of the law. They come down from Jerusalem and said he's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. You've got two groups that Mark now tells us about having a reaction to Jesus. And it's incredibly instructive to see this process. Now, I think Mark deliberately puts these two groups together. And it's kind of obvious when you read the original language, the Greek, which it's written in, because the way verse 21 reads, when the family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, that's literally pretty a fairly literal translation, but verse 22, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem, they said, you've got this identical phrasing of one group said, another group said, and both groups said something about Jesus. One group said he's out of his mind. The other group said he's doing it by the prince of demons. Both of them have an opinion about Jesus. Both of them express their opinion about Jesus. And both of them use their opinion about Jesus to take charge of Jesus, to put him in his place. Now, Jesus responds to both groups. And we'll get to that in a second. But just let me take you through each of them. The family. Come back with me. Verse 20, Jesus has entered a house. Crowds have gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When the family heard about this, when they heard that he wasn't able to eat, they went to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind. It seems they've concluded that he's gone too far. You know, like, it's okay, Jesus, that you've been helping people. It's okay that you've been bringing some new teaching into the world. It's okay that you've been gathering a few disciples, but you're going a little far. You're getting a little bit too radical in this. So they want to take charge of Jesus and bring him under their control again. They can bring some health to him. There's one group. The religious leaders, well, they're sent from Jerusalem, verse 22. They've come down from Jerusalem, the capital city, and word has gone that far about Jesus. The heavyweights have come to assess and give their verdict. And their verdict is that, yes, Jesus is powerful. He is doing stuff that's extraordinary. He's healing and he's casting out, but he's doing it by the power of Satan, by the prince of demons. Now, both episodes, as I say, are set side by side by Mark. Both have the same vibe about them. On the basis of their reading of Jesus, they've put Jesus in his place. Jesus responds to both. He responds firstly to the religious leaders. Let me take you through this quickly. He says three things to the religious leaders. They're in verse 23 down to verse 30. Firstly, he says to them that their logic's wrong. Verse 23. He says, what they're saying makes no sense. How can a house be divided against itself and stand? And then in verse 27, he says, secondly, that there's a stronger one, stronger than the strong man. If you've got a strong man guarding a house, then how can you plunder the strong man unless a stronger one comes and binds him up? And then if he's bound, you can plunder. You can take all that was his. Thirdly, verse 28, he issues a warning. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, notice what Jesus does. These religious leaders come to judge Jesus. They have their package, their understanding of Jesus that sidelines him, puts him in his place. Sure, he's got power. It's undeniable. In fact, the early Jews, I don't know if you know this, but the early Jewish writings around this time do note that the reason Jesus was crucified was because he was a sorcerer, a magician. They didn't deny his power. They just denied the cause of it. They said it was because he was in league with Satan. Now, Jesus isn't for a moment intimidated. He turns it all back on them and crushes them. What you're saying is self-defeating. And the power that you see, sure, there's power, but it's the power of the stronger man over the demonic strong. And right there, Jesus gives insight into his own self-awareness. He does come to engage in the spiritual realm. He comes from God, who is spirit, to battle spiritual forces in our world. I don't know if you've appreciated that. Jesus is aware that our problem isn't merely moral or physical, it's spiritual. It's a profound captivity to Satan. That is our problem. We don't sense that today, but that's how profound our problem is. We have a captivity to the demonic, which goes far beyond being immoral or ill. We are like Zechariah, back from that reading in chapter 3, who are bound by the holiness of God through the accusations of Satan because of our sin, bound to death. We are caught up under that. And Jesus gives insight into himself. He says, I have come to deal with that strong man in our world, Satan, as the stronger man. But more than this, he then crushes them with a powerful warning. He says, you come to me imagining I need to submit to your judgments, but it's you that needs to take great care with the way you deal with me. You are in grave danger, he says to them. All sins, verse 28, will be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Do you ever watch that show, Judge Judy? Anyone not know of Judge Judy? TV show, which I don't watch very often, but you only need to watch it a couple of times. It's an extraordinary show about a kind of a low courtroom in America, where kind of misdemeanors and kind of lower order court cases are brought. So you don't have the kind of solicitors speaking or the barristers speaking on behalf of someone. They speak for themselves. You know, a young man comes in with his girlfriend and she's accusing him of taking her car and wrecking it, and he won't pay for the damage, and so it's been brought to the courts and it just comes to Judge Judy and she hears the evidences and makes a pronouncement. But what's interesting is to watch her in action. You've seen this kind of thing? It is really quite entertaining. So on one occasion, a young man comes in and kind of all kind of full of himself. And he's standing there before Judge Judy and says, you can't speak like that. You know, what are you doing? And she rises up. Have you seen this kind of thing? She rises up and she says, this is my courtroom. I'll do as I damn well please. Guilty. Bailiffs, take him out. And he's going, but, done. I mean, who's in charge here? She is, yeah? And in fact, as the young guy starts to talk, you can see the bailiff next to her smirking, going, I wouldn't do that. You know, don't do that. Don't say that. Well, here it comes. Bang. Well, I don't want to compare her to Jesus, right? She might appreciate that comparison, I don't know. But here's the thing. You walk into her courtroom and you might think you're all full of yourself, but she's in charge. Jesus comes into our world and he comes into his world. He comes to bring his world back under order. He is the supreme eternal judge. And some religious punks from Jerusalem come and think that they can play with Jesus and put him in his place and cast their judgments as if that will have any weight. And Jesus turns the whole thing around. And what's notable is it is like that Judge Judy thing, and there's this kind of, whose world is this? I'm the Son of God. There's this same kind of rising up to put in place, but there's extraordinary restraint as well. He doesn't actually condemn them as having committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He just warns them that you are toying with fire. You keep speaking like that, and you need to know where it will land you. I am the one who brings what I bring. It is an extraordinary insight into the person of Jesus. I do find every part of the Bible extraordinary. I get excited about every part of the Bible. As soon as you start to look at it, you go, wow, it opens up. But this part I find extraordinary. Look at verse 28. Look at verse 28. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. Isn't that a remarkable verse? Now, we miss it because we rush straight on to blasphemy about the Holy Spirit and have I done it and what is that and so on. But did you notice verse 28? God comes into our world and he says, every single sin can be forgiven. Every slander that you utter can be forgiven. Wow. I don't know if you've come this morning with a heavy heart. I don't know if you've come this morning with a sense of your own guilt and pain and you're burdened with it. You feel the weight of it. You ought, because I know you all and you're all guilty. You all ought to feel the weight. I do. I thought last Sunday morning to have an opportunity to reflect on our guilt before God and yet the grace and mercy of God that brings forgiveness. To know that He is faithful and just, and if we would but just confess our sins, He will forgive us from all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every sin can be forgiven, whatever you've done. Pick the worst, the pedophile. Can they be forgiven? By God, yes. The gracious, merciful God. Not cheaply, not because God just brushes it aside. He has paid for your forgiveness and that person's forgiveness in the death of His very own Son. His Son has borne the weight and horror of our sin. So it's not been a cheap forgiveness. It's come with great seriousness and great weight, but God has paid. So there's forgiveness for all of us, for all our sins. Whatever slander you may have ever uttered can be forgiven. But there is one sin that won't be. And it's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that? Very briefly, there's much more to be said, but very briefly given time. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The hint there is in verse 30. He says to them, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, they are guilty. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is related to them attributing the work of Jesus to Satan. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is related to them attributing the work of Jesus to Satan. Now, what is that? I take it what's going on is, it is the horror of attributing to the glorious, good and great God the greatest evil. It's to say of the most loving being in the universe, God, who has given us all things, that He is the epitome of what is evil. That's to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Now, He doesn't say they've committed it, but He is warning them that if they do, they will never be forgiven. Now, why is it unforgivable? Because it is effectively to see the Saviour as Satan. It's effectively to see the one that's coming to rescue you as the one that you ought to flee from. It's attributing to the one who's coming out of love to rescue you the thing that you ought to keep as far away from as possible. So no wonder it's unforgivable. Because whenever you come to receive forgiveness from the Saviour, you will be forgiven. Except the thing that won't let you come to the Saviour to be forgiven. Do you see? Now, of course, it begs the question amongst all of us, have we committed that sin? Anyone who's got a conscience that's at all sensitive needs to ask that question, have I committed the sin that's unforgivable? Well, one of the great evidences that you haven't is that you're concerned that you might have. If you're concerned that you have committed it, it's evidence that God is still touching your life in some way and bringing you to some sensitivity about your sin, and that only occurs if God's still for you. If you've committed the unforgivable sin, He withdraws. And there is now hardness and darkness that does not care. So if you've got any anxiety, it means you've not committed this most grievous of sins. But step back again from it all. This is massive. It is a crushing reversal of the person who imagines that they can come and cast judgment upon Jesus and speak to him about what he does and how he does things. And Jesus turns it entirely around and says, you speak to me as if you're in control of me. I'm the Lord of the universe. I dispense forgiveness as I please, and be very careful. You know, the same thing happens with the family. So look at Jesus' response to them. Verse 31, they arrive now. Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around Jesus, so they're outside the house. Inside the house is a crowd, and you'll see there that they're described as having sitting around Jesus. They told Jesus, your mother and brother are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? Jesus asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, my sister, and my mother. What I want you to do is notice a couple of things here. In the same way, the family of Jesus, the blood family, turn up to take control of Jesus. They stand outside, verse 31, and they send someone in to get Jesus to come to them. They come to take charge of Jesus. First thing to notice. The crowd, though, there's something to notice about them, and it's noticeable when you look at verse 32 and compare it to verse 34. Look closely. There's a posture that they have. What is the posture of the crowd? Verse 32. They're sitting around Jesus. Verse 34, it's repeated. He looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Mark is very deliberate in casting these differently. You've got the family standing outside calling to Jesus to come to them. You've got the crowd inside sitting around the feet of Jesus, listening to him. And to that crowd, Jesus speaks these extraordinary words, you are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. His mother is outside, his blood mother, his brothers, people who have grown up with him, his mother who weaned him and fed him and nurtured him. And there's a sense in which they're just exercising family rights. If anyone can call him on his excessiveness, it's those closest to him, surely. And Jesus says, you need to change. There's something about your relationship with me that profoundly needs to change. I grew up in your household. But the one you grew up with is your God. It's your King. The Lord of the universe. You know, the family of Jesus actually do go through a massive transformation eventually. After the resurrection of Jesus, his brothers are listed in the list of disciples of Jesus. They finally acknowledge that the sibling they grew up with is the Lord of the universe. The book of James is written by the brother of Jesus. The book of Jude is written by the brother of James. You have these extraordinary disciples of Jesus as his brothers. Let me now try and pull this together for us. I want to try and convey as best I can the magnitude of the claims about Jesus. Claims that are so absolute, they fit exactly who he shows himself to be. His claims are about one who has a power and authority that goes beyond anything we've ever imagined in our world. And the reality of the evidence is that it fits perfectly. And so the irony of those who mistakenly engage with him as if he's at their mercy. They judge him to be out of his mind, the family, when there has never been a man of greater clarity. They judge him to be evil, the religious leaders, when there has never been a man as good as this one. So my question for us this morning is, how do you judge Jesus? How do you judge Jesus? People back then were making their judgments. This morning, if you're with us and you're still exploring the things of Christ, if you're considering and puzzling, this is the question this book keeps forcing upon us. Who is this man? Is he out of his mind? Was he mad? Or was he evil? Was he bad? Or is he who he says he is? That's the question to keep pressing into if you're wrestling with these things. But let me speak to you who have made a decision. Many of us have named Jesus as our King. Many of us call ourselves Christians. And the challenge for us is to recognize the depth of what it means to say we follow this Jesus. If he is who he says he is, what is required then is to sit at his feet, not stand outside, but to sit at his feet and listen to him, have him shape us, have him dictate to us, have him tell us how to live and be and do, what to value, what not to value. A Christian isn't someone who believes certain things simply. A Christian isn't someone who does certain things simply. A Christian who is someone who is in relationship with Jesus, where he is the Lord and where not. A Christian is someone who acknowledges and recognizes the truth of who he actually is and responds to it appropriately. Through forgiveness, forgiveness is necessary. It's only possible through forgiveness and always. But notice the family weren't the real family of Jesus because they hadn't responded yet to him as their Lord. The close family of Jesus weren't the close family by virtue of blood. They were the family of Jesus by acknowledging the truth of the rule of Jesus and the forgiveness that comes through Jesus, and they'd acted on that. They'd acted to come under him and given over him to him their life and the say in their life. They came to sit at his feet. Now, have you done that? Have you done that? And here's the conversation we need to have. The church across the land is full of people who have the label Christian, but who haven't actually yielded to Jesus at all. They've taken the label Christian, but they've redefined it to suit their own life, their lifestyle, their priorities. So they've taken the label Christian and lived the life that they were always going to live, just now with Jesus along for the ride. Doing the things that we were always going to do, not being changed, shaped or moulded by him at all, or only in the very minimal ways, only in ways that we're happy with. And so we've said the words of Jesus don't really mean what they mean, that we need to soften them, we need to shape them. It's just too radical, it can't be as radical. We need to bring Jesus back under. We value happiness and what makes us happy, and that would surely be what Jesus wants me to pursue. Have we ever asked? This morning, forgiveness is available. God is full of grace and mercy. But it's a forgiveness that's to bring you into relationship where he rules because he is the Lord. Have you come to him and said, is this thing that I want to pursue really what you would be happy for me to pursue? And are you coming to him prepared to say, if you don't want me to pursue it, I won't? If this way of living, if this way of valuing, is this way of being, if this is not what you want, I'll drop it. Are you there? Now we all stumble, we all fall, we need forgiveness, and God is full of mercy. But if you've come to Jesus with conditions, if you've come to Jesus with kind of a secret handshake, the fingers behind the back, I'll go with you so far as long as you fit what I want, but then I won't, you've not actually understood who Jesus is. Yes, we struggle, we see new areas we didn't see before. There's forgiveness. But are you aware of the magnitude of who this Jesus is? He won't be shaped by us. We don't dictate terms to him. We don't hold back. We say, you're the Lord, and I'll be shaped by you. Even if it means everything changes. You know, let me give you one spot where this bites. And this is an old one. It's mentioned a number of times, but it's important to get hold of this one. Church. Church. Now I'm preaching to the converted. So this is one of those things just to log away. There's not many points where it's obvious or concrete that the one who shapes my life is Jesus, not me. There's not many points where it's obvious that the one who shapes my life is Jesus, not me. Church is one of those places. No one really comes to church because they want to. Very few people come to church because they would come whether they were Christian or not. Do you know what I mean? You know, if you want to have crowd entertainment, you go to the football. If you want to have great singing, you go to a concert. But you come to church, why? Because I'm convinced Jesus would have me here. Because I'm convinced Jesus would have me here. And that's the only thing that keeps me coming every week, is that I'm convinced Jesus would have me here. And I want my life to be shaped by him and not what I want. You know, church attendance across the country is 50% on average. That is, people go to church 26 weeks out of 52. Half the time, they're absent. That's the average. Now, you don't just drift into being a church. There's so many other things on. There's so many other options. There are so many possibilities. It won't just happen that you'll be here every week unless you make a deliberate decision to be here every week, unless you make a deliberate decision to say no to other things that you could be doing. Family things, holiday things, travel things, sport things. It's only if you say no that you'll be able to pull off being here. Now, what will sustain your ability to say no? That you have genuinely bought into the fact that the one who rules your life is Jesus, not you. Jesus is Lord, not you. Here's where we need the conversation. Have you bought into that? Now, the blessing in all of this is forgiveness. You come to Jesus as Lord through the mercy and grace of a Saviour who has paid for us. Our only hope is grace. But I've been saved by mercy and grace that I might sit at his feet and have him shape me, not me shape him. Can I urge us to start the conversation? If you're in a growth group, begin the conversation. If you're at morning tea today, begin the conversation. What does it look like to have him shape me and not me shape him? How would I know if I'm not in that place? Am I kidding myself? Have I just put on a pretense? Am I just looking like? Am I just playing the game and doing as much as I'm happy with, but I'm actually holding back? Where am I at? This is no trivial discussion. Because who are Jesus's mother, brother, sister? It's the one who sits at his feet and does his will. How about I pray? Father, we ask, please, that you might help us to have an honest, healthy, life-changing conversation together, that you might, by your Spirit today, move amongst us to cause us to talk, think, prayerfully consider where we stand with you, and that you might draw us by your grace and mercy through the forgiveness won for us by Jesus' death into a place where we sit at Jesus' feet and have him shape us and not shape him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.